There's a lot that we can say about Scripture. In our last study, we had a couple slides here. We talked about Jesus, how he emphasized the word, and there was a reason for that. He talks about that in places like the sower parable, confirming the word, Luke 11:28. We had John 5:24 read. And just as we said last night, if we have some passages in purple, we would like to have members of the class read those texts. We, if we want to be a disciple of Christ, we need to abide in the word. John chapter 8, verse 31. In that same chapter, Jesus said that if we keep the word, we'll never see death. That obviously does not refer to physical death. That does refer to spiritual death. That is the way to eternal life. That word, we didn't get down quite this far, I think. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says the word is going to be our judge at the end of time. That's one of the reasons we need to know it. Certainly one of the reasons that we need to obey it, if it is going to be the standard by which we're evaluated at the end of time. Our love for God, that's going to be evaluated by our keeping his word. If we don't love God, we're not going to obey his word, or we're not going to fully obey his word. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, let me give you a simple definition for God's word. It's truth. And when people say, well, what is the Bible? You can say it is a lot of things, but the bottom line is God's word is truth. Well, you have here, I think that should be Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, versus John 4:4. But the word of God causes belief. In Acts 4:4, the Bible says the people heard the word of God and they believed. You can hear some things and you can say, I believe because I heard. Or a person might say, I saw and therefore I believe. Or I read and I believe. Certain things may or may not generate belief, but the Bible was given in part, so we can have belief. Most are familiar with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 in talking about this word, but kind of moving outside the life of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is God's power to do what? To save. And then you have Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Paul talks about this same word. He ties it to a washing. And then this is a passage which I've always found kind of interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. We can labor in word. When we think about laboring, what typically comes to mind? I'm thinking maybe the fellow who's out there with the sledgehammer, there's something that's causing the guy to sweat, or maybe the lady to work up a good sweat. But the Bible says that we can study the word in such a way where it does become work. All right, then we've got some passages that we want to read. All four headings here as far as the Bible, some of the things that it accomplishes, some of the reasons that God has given his word to us. Still kind of on the introductory side of things, but we will get to some other matters. But as far as talking about Scripture and trying to lay a good foundation, I do think that it's important to go back and talk about some of these basics. Let's talk about conviction of sin. And then you notice at the end of each one of these, we have EG. That, of course, stands for example. We want to take just a minute or two to discuss that. Let's get our helpers lined up. John chapter 16 and verse 8. Who'd like all right, that'll be you, Steve, as far as a volunteer. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. That'll be you, Dolores. Thank you. Mark chapter 4 and verse 20. That'll be, all right, Jimmy, fruit bearing for you. And then commitment, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. That'll be Carol. Let's go back to where we start. John chapter 16 and verse 8. We'll not read Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13, where the Hebrew writer talks about the power of God's word and compares it to a two-edged sword. John 16 and verse 8.
And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
All right, the Holy Spirit did come, and how did he convict the world? How did he convict the world of sin? Well, we can ask the question in reverse. How did the Holy Spirit not come and convict the world of sin? How does he not convict people of sin today? Is he tapping you on the shoulder? Is he grabbing you by the chin and saying, you better listen up? All right, he's using the word. There's no mystical feeling. There's no special dream that he's giving. He's going to convict you through that word. How does that work? How are people convicted by the word of God? I mean, if the word of God convicts, it would seem like we have a lot of people unconvicted in the world, wouldn't it? I mean, we've got some empty seats tonight. Where are the convicted people? Okay, let's say that you invent the best widget ever. Is that possible? Somebody might say not me, but let's say that we are an inventor. We can invent the best widget ever. Well, we do that But the best widget ever is not the best widget ever unless what happens? Well, people have to hear about it first. I mean, as long as that's in your kitchen, as long as that's in your garage, the widget is not going to do any good. But if that widget goes out and people begin to experience it, if people can see that that is truly the best widget ever, and they try it, then what happens?
They tell people.
Then they can be convicted. Then they can say, for the garage, this is the best widget ever. For the kitchen, this is the best widget ever. But until you actually expose people to the widget that you have created, they don't know about how wonderful it is. All right, so if we are able to get that message out into the world, as far as the Bible, how does that convict people? How do we see that as far as examples of it?
Well, if you don't take the word out, then you don't believe it.
All right, that's true. From the negative, you can look at it that way. You can see the consequences from people either not being exposed to the word or not being interested in hearing the word. But when they are, what do you find as far as a conviction? Two basic reactions. If I tell you about the Bible, I tell you that your actions are wrong, I tell you that your attitude is wrong, I tell you that you are involved with a wrong religion. Marcia, you have a false religion. Now, maybe I say it a whole lot nicer than that, but do you think she's going to react? All right. Probably one of two ways. One reaction might be what?
Anger.
All right, there's going to be a hostile reaction. Has she been convicted?
Yes.
She does have a conviction. Now, she's not convicted in the sense that she's going to believe that, but if she is not convicted in that way, could she be convicted in the other way? And if she is convicted in the other way, it may not be that she follows through with it completely, but it could be what? She says, this is true, this is right, I was wrong, therefore I need to
look at it closer.
Change. Let's look at it in terms of the legal system. Are there some people who are convicted who never admit their guilt?
Yes.
It happens. Do we doubt the conviction? They've got you on video.
No.
Probably not in that particular case. They've got your fingerprints on the murder weapon. There's no doubt that you're the killer. There's no doubt that you're the bank robber. So what's the problem then? Why doesn't the guy just admit it? The conviction, the problem is not in the conviction, the power is in the acceptance. So even in the criminal world, that still follows. So the Holy Spirit is certainly able to do the job. Hebrews 12 makes that very, very plain. Anything else that you want to contribute before we move on to the second point as far as God's Word? All right, let's take a look at that. We're going to talk about instruction, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, and then let's look at some examples. All right. When we think about God's word, it is designed to instruct us. If we make that practical, what comes to mind? God's word instructs us.
How to be saved.
All right. Salvation. What must I do to be in a right relationship with God? Tell me the steps so I can write my relationship with God. That's the basic instruction that we need. And then, of course, we're going to maintain that by continued instruction. What else? What about the ethical decisions that we have to make? All right, well, hopefully we do, but is it not true that most of us make a number of ethical decisions each week? Anybody tempted to speed on the way in tonight? Well, maybe if you're running a little behind, you might. No, he says no. Well, from where he lives, that's probably always going to be pretty much a no. I doubt he can hit 55 from his house up to here. But anyway, we're challenged in different ways. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Now, if you don't have any good standard guide, your ethical standard becomes what? Pretty much what's expedient. What can I get away with? Or what would I feel good about doing? But the Bible is an instruction booklet for us. All right, Mark chapter 4 and verse 20.
But these are the ones sworn on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear it, fruit some 30. Some 34, some 60, and some 100.
Thank you. This is not an aspect of God's Word that we think about very often, but Jesus says it is part of God's Word. Scripture should incentivize us. Scripture should help us bear fruit. Sticking with our examples, how would that work? How would the Bible help us bear fruit? How would the Bible cause us to bear fruit? Or what is fruit bearing? Maybe we should ask a simpler question.
You know, say in the Bible, you don't know what to do as far as good fruits are concerned. That's because that's what fruit comes from.
All right. When we think about fruit, we're thinking that we have something like a tree or a bush that produces something. There's something of value that's coming from something. In this case, in the spiritual realm, it's from us. So we're going to be producing good things. And to add to that, the answer that you just gave, if we're instructed to go in this way, then that's going to direct our fruit. What else? The Bible helps us bear fruit. How? Do you think people get discouraged?
Well, yes, but we learn to do it by studying the Word.
That's true. You think a tree ever gets discouraged?
A tree?
Yeah. No, really. I mean, I know that they don't have feelings as we think about feelings, but if you were to try to put yourself in a place of a tree, do you think you'd ever get discouraged? That's along the lines that I'm thinking of. Here I am, I'm trying to be a good tree, but what's happening? The sun's beating down on me, I never get any shade, I never get any water, there's this wind that comes, and it looks like I'm beat upon a whole lot of times. So, from a tree standpoint, I'm discouraged. But yet, what do we still expect of the tree? If it's a fruit tree, produce fruit. If you're a shade tree, produce shade. If you're a smaller tree, keep growing. You know, we don't want you to quit. We want you to be a tree. That is your nature. Well, do you think there's any parallel to being a Christian? If you're a Christian and you're discouraged, if you're a Christian and things are not going very well, there's some preachers who, well, kind of like job hoppers, I guess, in the secular realm. Stan and I were talking about this a little bit last night. But you find people in the secular realm, they're thinking, well, I'll go over here and I'll work for 6 months or a year, I'll get some experience, and then I'll jump over here, and then things will be a little bit better over here, so I'll go over here for a little while, and then I'll just keep going and moving. Do you think there are any Christians like that?
Yes.
We don't see it quite as well in this part of the country, but there's some congregations down south. I mean, if a person lived down there for 50 years, they might be a member of 30 different congregations.
It's that way in Denver, too.
Yes. They're just never,
when we were there.
They're just never really, well, that congregation isn't doing as much as we think that they could or should. Well, maybe that's true. But guess what? What can you do? Maybe you can help the tree be a little more productive. Maybe you can up your game a little bit and see if you can bear a little more fruit. But that word should incentivize us to look around and to see if we can maximize our potential. Because Jesus does make it clear there that some will produce others, or some will produce more than others, right? So we can kind of look at our life and say, well, how productive am I? Are there some additional things that I can do? And let that word spur us on. Jimmy?
Well, I was going to say, it ain't up to just one individual.
That is correct.
To grow and to do things.
And to be as productive as we can as a group. Anybody else want to toss out a thought there? All right, Dolores?
Sometimes we get discouraged and forget that, I don't know if you're aware of Jerry Fernhill.
I've heard the name.
Fern just passed away a couple of weeks ago. One of her things that she always stressed, and it applies to this, is that you can count the amount of seeds in an apple, but you can't count how many trees and apples will be from one seed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the word shouldn't, when you go back and you start looking, Old Testament has several examples of what one man did. You think about Moses. We talked about this a little bit with Don on Sunday. One man bailed out the nation. You think about Abraham bailing out Lot and his relatives. You think about some of the prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Just one person was willing to stand up, hold fast to that word, and be encouraged by God's word, sometimes during circumstances that were not only horrible, but circumstances which resulted in their deaths. And that word should encourage us to bear fruit. That's true. Anybody else before we look at the last one? All right, that last one is going to come from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, focusing on commitment here.
And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony.
and they did not love their life even to death.
Now, let's put that passage in perspective for just a second. You're back there in the first century, and things are really bad. You know that if you're going to continue to live a Christian life, Rome's probably going to come after you. Maybe they will invade an assembly. They're going to drag the preacher and the elders off and whoever they can get. And chances are, if the Roman soldiers get you, you're dead. Would you read it once more?
And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death.
All right, now bearing in mind what I said, bearing in mind what Carol just read for a second time, if you were looking at that in purely human terms, what would you expect the text to say? They overcame him, remember? Got the Romans showing up. They overcame him for what reason? Don't give the Bible reason. Why do you think they would have overcome him? What would you expect there normally? All right, you just had some people who were very resilient. You had some people who were just really enthused about the cause, their own strength. That's not what it says. You might be inclined to think they overcame him for what reason?
Dumb luck.
Yeah. Some people would say they were just really lucky. Things just happened to work out in their favor. That would be a good answer. What else? They overcame him for?
Survival.
Well, okay, they were desperate. They wanted to survive. Any other answer come to mind? Why were they able to overcome? All right, that is the Bible answer. And as you narrow that down a little bit, what do you have specifically? They overcame by the, well, there was that, but also the word. The word. That word. Sometimes you might expect that they would be people who had the greatest preacher ever, right? Boy, it was the preaching that stirred them up and kept them going Sunday after Sunday. Well, could that be true in some places?
Yeah.
Yeah. And they might have had wonderful preaching here. We don't know exactly what the preaching was like, but it was the word. What part of God's word should encourage us to persist even when times are especially rough?
His promises.
All right. God's promises. There are certainly plenty of those. Anything else? What did we learn from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2? God cannot lie. So if God has said, I will see you through high water, low water, easy times, hard times, that word of testimony should be sufficient to encourage us to truly cling to what's right. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move on to the next slide? Okay, let's go down. As far as a few more things about God's word, we've got about four passages up here. Let's get our helpers lined up. Psalm 19, 9 and 10, Colossians 3, 17. Then back to the book of Psalms, 119, verse 11, and then John chapter 15 and verse 7. Who wants to be our Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10 reader? You have a minute to get there. Steve, Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, Colossians 3, 17. That'll be Sherman. Carol, we'll ask you to pick up Psalm 119, verse 11, and then John chapter 15 and verse 7. Who wants that one? Jimmy, to you. Thank you. Let's go back to Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 19?
There we are. 9 and 10?
Yeah.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb.
All right, some translations we use the word joy there. But you can, even without that word in that translation, get the sense that God's word is a very pleasant thing. When we look at joy, what gives people joy today?
Your family.
All right. People are able to be a family, especially if there's been perhaps an extended distance between them for a period of time. If you think about COVID, there were some families that were separate for at least a year. I have not seen my mom in over a year. But when people are actually able to come back together, there's joy there. What else? Great joy. Where do you see that in life? Family? Friends?
If you have survived and beaten back a serious...
All right. Someone has come through a terrible health crisis. They finally go through the last cancer treatment, go to the doc, and the doc says, you are cancer-free, you are in superb health. And the person says, rejoice with me. Good news. What else? Joy. All right. You think not only about family in general, sometimes it's a specific family member. Maybe it's the addition of a grandchild. Maybe it is a child coming into the world and a person says, I have great joy. Let me show you my newest grandchild. The Bible should bring us joy. Well, okay, but why?
The Word of God.
Well, okay, we know the source. That should be a great, God has communicated to us. We can understand it. We have the book in our language. All those things should be a cause of joy. Anything else? Why should the Bible give us joy? I have two answers there, I think. All right. We can be saved from our sins. Man's worst problem is what? Sin. And God says, I have a solution. And how full, how total, how complete is the solution? It is 100%. I've got you covered. Well, can you really cover me? Yes. Well, what about him and her and them? Yes, yes, yes. Great joy. Carol?
I said it's a salvation.
Okay, so the same answer. Anybody else? Why does the Bible give you joy? What's the book all about? Hope, isn't it? Good news. You can look at the world, you can find plenty of bad news, but God says, I have the best for you. I want to help you out in this life. And then when you leave this life, eternity. So that's another reason to make sure that we spend a lot of time with the scriptures and we use them to the fullest. All right, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's have that passage read next.
And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God for the Father through him.
Okay, if this book is really the kind of book that we're talking about, it is this book from God, every word is inspired, it would make sense that it is our sole guide. It is our sole authority in religion. But that's not the way a lot of people see the Bible, is it? As they start talking about the Bible, they say, well, that's a good book, and I read the Bible, and my church teaches the Bible. And then what's that magical three-letter word that comes in?
But.
And that's not the time where you want to hear that conjunction. No. No but. It is the sole authority in religion. Well, what does that mean if we say the Bible is this book from God, and it is our only authoritative source in religion? The practical side of that is what? All right. If it completes us, we do not need anything else. We do not need church history. We do not need the writings of men. We do not need any creeds. We do not need any headquarters. God's word is sufficient. That's practical point number one. What else?
It's a one-stop shop. No matter whatever you need, it's diverse enough that it's all there for you.
All right. And we're not going to go beyond it. Anything else? If God's word is the sole authority in religion, doesn't that answer a lot of religious questions? Do we see religious groups today debating things like women preachers? Women elders? Got a note from somebody earlier today, and they were talking about some of the, you know, trans stuff that's going on in the world. And I could be wrong, but here's my prediction. Within 20 years, I think that we are going to have women trying to transition to the male gender. And we're going to have that in the church. And we're going to have some of the people who have quote-unquote transitioned successfully. And they're going to want to be elders. They're going to want to be preachers. They're going to want to be deacons. Now, I could be wrong, and I hope I'm wrong. But I do believe that as a society, that's where we're headed. I mean, society has already kind of gotten there. By and large, and it doesn't seem like religious people are all that far behind. But if the Bible is our sole guide in religious matters, then guess what? Even if society gets to that point, even if a number of religious people get to that point, what's still going to be true? God has still made them male and female, and that's it. There is that basic biology, and God settled that a long time ago. And even if it becomes really popular, and people become really successful as far as trying to take a male and turn that male into a female or a female into a male and so forth. At the end of the day, our authority in religion is not what people want. It's not what the majority decides. It's not what society says is good, fair, and right. It is, do we have it, thus saith the Lord. And some other things that are older issues. You think about, for example, instrumental music. People have said, well, you know, we're not going to grow, or we can't grow, or this, that, and the other thing. It doesn't matter. God's will, if he has specified some things, that book is our authoritative guide in religion. And that settles it. woman's role in the church. You know, if it's a biological female and she says, well, I'm a whole lot better than your regular preacher. Could that be true?
Yes.
Well, she might be the best of the best. But still, God's word is the authority. Steve?
The Catholic Church, they have, when my nephew got married, they had like a mass, which was like a worship service. And they had women getting up and reading scripture. So.
Yeah. People have tried to inch the envelope in different ways. Sometimes they've tried to push it off the desk. But at the end of the day, it still comes back to make sure that what you do has authority from God, that he has sanctioned that. Otherwise, you're involved in that will worship that Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 2. Anybody else before we look at item number 3? All right, our third item is going to be taken from Psalm 119 and verse 11. As we think about this powerful word, the Bible says it helps keep us from sin. And let's think about how that's done. Psalm 119, verse 11.
Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee.
Okay, we revisit this concept from time to time, but how does God's word help us avoid sin?
That's how we learn what sin is. And so we learn not to do it.
Yeah. Even in the animal world, you find that, don't you? You see the mom or the dad out there, whether it's the goose, they're training their young. And when the young one decides to head off in the wrong direction, what happens? Maybe it's a peck, maybe it's a whack, maybe it's a slap, but there is that correction. That is not something you do. And if God's word is allowed to train the conscience, especially from the early years, you find that here is a person who is tempted to say what's wrong, think what's wrong, do what's wrong, but what happens with that two-edged sword? It comes out of the sheath and says, I'm going to cut the conscience. I'm going to let you know that that is not something that you really want to do. And hopefully the heart is pierced, the conscience is pricked, and the person says, I can feel the edge of the sword, and I'm not going to do that. Now, does that work every single time?
Sort of depends on the person.
No, let me ask my question again. Does that work every single time?
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't, because if it did work every single time, and I mean that successfully, then what would be true? We would never sin. So the potential, I think that's what Carol was pointing to. I think the potential is there, but we do fail. We do allow ourselves to be slit by the sword, and hopefully we wake up earlier rather than later and figure that out. But God has given us that tool to keep us from sin, and the more we learn, the better we ingrain that word into our lives, the better we do as far as trying to avoid sin. But that is one of the great benefits of God's word. It can keep us away from bad things. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point, Sherman?
Well, if you have the word where it belongs in your heart, you've studied it, you know what needs to be done, what should be done, you're aware that there are consequences if you do something wrong.
Let's take that and look at that from a secular standpoint. Several here have worked outside the home. Has anybody ever had any kind of emergency manual in your workplace? If you have a tornado, if you have a fire. All right. Now, can you imagine that nobody in the business ever looks at the manual? The only day that you're going to look at the manual is when the fire starts or when the tornado hits the building. Well, people would say, that's dumb. You know, we wouldn't want to do that. Well, but don't sometimes people treat the Bible that way? It's pretty much, let's just leave it closed and, well, you know, maybe every once in a while we'll open it up, but we really don't want to know what the procedures are. You're not going to fare very well in a secular realm. And you're not going to fare very well in the spiritual realm if you do that. So we can understand it over here. We just need to apply that in the spiritual realm. So an excellent thought. Anybody else? All right, let's take a look at that last one when we think about the Bible. This is a passage that you might not bring to mind or have come to mind when you think about that. But John 15 and verse 7 is a very, very interesting text when we think about God's word. Let's have it read.
My word abiding in you will ask what you desire.
Now, let's put it in question form. Would you say, based on that verse, you want to read it one more time so people can listen especially carefully?
If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you.
All right. If my word, that's what we're talking about, abides where? In you can ask. Does that sound like prayer?
Yes.
It does. You can ask, and he's talking to the apostles, but still there's a principle here. You can ask how much? You can ask whatever you want, and you're not going to get it. No, it shall be done. Did Jesus make a connection between having that word dwell in us and the effectiveness of prayer? He did. Now that's a verse I think a lot of people have overlooked. Now, if prayer is ineffectual, if prayer doesn't seem to be working very well, do you think that that might go back to not having that word dwelling in our life to a very great extent? That very well could be a problem. Now, somebody says, well, I really don't understand the connection to that. Let's back up a little bit. What do we find from Psalm 119 and verse 11? I've taken that word, I've hidden that word in my heart so I might not sin against you. All right, if that word, which is dwelling in us, Psalm 119 and verse 11, helps push out sin, do you think God's going to be a little more encouraged, if you will, to respond to our prayers? He is. John 15 and verse 7. Garrett?
Well, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart.
Yes.
If the word is in your heart, then you're only going to want good things that God would have for you anyway. So you'll be happy because you're getting what you wanted, but you also want what God wants for you. So it completes the cycle.
It does. And Jesus talked about that on more than one occasion as far as the inside and the outside. He dealt with some people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When it came to the outside, they were very clean. They looked spick and span on the outside. And yet on the inside, what did he say about them? You're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed graves. You're like snakes. He just went down the list and said woe after woe after woe. And based on what he said, we would not expect the prayers of those men that they were very effectual. Anybody else? All right, let's see if we can kind of buzz past the introductory information now and kind of move to the section, which is sort of the meat of class that I want to get to tonight. All right, who wrote the Bible? Well, that's a really good question. If we've got this book, we've argued it is from God. Not everybody believes that. You've got different theories that are put forth, and these are sometimes described with different terms. I'm going to give you one set of terms, and these will cover the basic ideas that are expressed. There is the intuition theory. There's some people who think that there were some people who just were sort of really good writers. They were able to kind of sense some things and put some good material out. Confucius, Plato, as you go back and you look at some of the well-known writers in history, there have been some writings which just seem to stand head and shoulder above others. And there would be some people who would say, we think that the Bible is in that same type of category. Not that it is a divinely inspired book, but it is certainly an inspiring book and written on the same level as these secular authors. There would be some others who would go a step further. They would say that there is something along the lines of an illumination theory. The first theory would say that there was really no help from God. It was all natural talent, so to speak. The second theory would say that there were people who got some help from God. For example, if you think about a person, a child who is involved in a school project, and it is some kind of maybe a science fair, and the judges come up and they say to the child, did you do all that yourself? What might the child say?
Sure.
Well, that would be one possible answer. Yes, they would say, well, I had some help with the big parts. I couldn't build the big volcano. I couldn't build that. Got some help from Dad. So they would acknowledge some help there. So, and the illumination theory operates in somewhat of the same principle. There is the dynamic theory, which would go further. That, of course, would say that God gave even more help, not to the point that we would argue and suggest, but it just kind of continues to go up and up. Well, you can go up and up to the point where you go too far. There are some people who have the idea, and maybe this is a view that you have held, or maybe you still hold this. There is what might be called the mechanical dictation theory, and this is pretty much the idea that God wanted his word written. He wanted his word written in an exact way. So the people like Peter, Paul, and James, they were really nothing more than robots. God said, I want you to write this down line by line, letter by letter, and just as a person would have no ability to really change anything, because it is a completely, you basically program the machine. It would be like typing something on your Mac or typing something on your IBM computer, if you still have IBM, or your Windows computer or Linux, whatever you have, and then you hit the print button, and whatever you have put onto that page, that's what comes out from the printer. I do not believe that that is the best way to look at Bible inspiration, And one of the easiest ways to demonstrate that, if you were talking with somebody to show that that's not true, what would that be? All right, you have to account for the stylistic. Now, somebody might say, well, I think, we have the Peter program here and the Paul program here and the Matthew program here and then the Mark. That just doesn't make a lot of sense, but that would be about the best that you could do. But you do have those stylistic differences. You also find grammatically, if you were to look at the Greek text, you would find, for example, that John is very easy Greek. Paul, he has some very, very long sentences, if you will. You're thinking, where does this thing finally end? Some very, very distinct differences. The verbal plenary theory would be the one that I think most of us would be most familiar with and the one that we would subscribe to. That basically says that there is a dual authorship. That is, God was working and he was working through men. Men still had free will, but God's hand was over there. Anybody remember way back when, you don't have to tell your age, but when you're trying to write, maybe you were not writing very well, and the teacher in school, back there in grade school, took your hand and helped you form some letters. Anybody have that kind of experience? Okay, a few of us did. So, were you able to move the pen? Sure. I mean, you were able to manipulate that, but what was the teacher doing? Yeah, we want to get this right. So you can use some of your own talent and you can do some interesting things with a letter. But at the same time, we're not going to just let you go all over the page. And that may not be a perfect illustration, but if you can imagine that kind of thing, that's sort of in the ballpark that we're talking about as far as what God did. God guided men. He used their individual differences to give us the different books. Good summary passage when we think about inspiration, and this is not the only one, but this would be a primary text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul said every scripture inspired of God. Glenda, she's not here tonight, but we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday morning class, as far as some translations will say every scripture inspired of God. They're thinking there that not every scripture, graphe, writing is inspired, and that's true. If you think about writing in general, not everything is from God. And that's what you have here in the ASV translation. Every scripture inspired of God. Others, like the King James, would say every scripture is inspired of God. It depends on whether or not you see that word scripture as referring to what God has given, or you understand that word scripture as simply writing. All right, but that scripture, it is inspired of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely or thoroughly unto every good work. That is a passage that is one that you just need to be familiar with. It is useful for so many reasons, it will help you as far as this topic. If you're talking to people who believe in continued revelation, and there are some people who believe that. The Mormons, for example, they think that there is continuous revelation, that Joseph Smith got his revelation, Mary Baker Eddy, she got some revelation, David Koresh, he got some revelation, and the groups just go on and on. But if Paul wrote what is true in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that we have been furnished thoroughly, completely, totally, unto every good work, then God has nothing more to give. We do have some New Testament claims for inspiration. Let's start maybe at the bottom and work up, because 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40 is a passage which is used in an interesting way, and we'll say a little bit more about the Corinthian letter. But let's start with Hebrews 2:7 and then move back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You'll have time to get there. Hebrews 2:7, that'll be Sherman, thank you. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, who will knock that one off for us? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 will be Brian. 2 Corinthians 2:17 and also 13:3, we'd like you to get both of those. Chris, you want to take those? All right, 2 Corinthians 2:17, and then we'll have somebody help us out twice in 1 Corinthians 2:16 will be first, Gary, and then Gary will just back you up eventually in 1 Corinthians 7:40 as well. Thank you. All right, let's begin with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7.
You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands.
Okay, when you start looking at that passage, we've got some quotes there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. That was not quite what I wanted. Let's go back and take a look at that. I don't know if that was the ASV. Well, let's set that one aside for a second. That might come back to me. I'm not quite sure why I stuck that one on there. I know it was from Hebrews chapter 2, but I'm missing a point there. Let's back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
All right. Paul makes 2 points there. He says, number one, it is the word of who? It is the word of God, but you also heard this from us. Paul had a hand in it. When you start looking at Bible inspiration, you find sometimes, and this is the primary thing that we're talking about in this class, it is written, but God was also able to communicate that information in an oral fashion. And Paul made that clear to the Thessalonians. Let's back up to what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's start there.
For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
All right. Paul said we are from God, and we're speaking for who? God. He believed. Now, it's one thing to believe one thing. It's one thing to say one thing. But Paul said we are claiming that we are spokesmen for God. Now, that passage doesn't really nail down so much as far as the accuracy, but at least it does give you a New Testament claim of inspiration. Then, Chris, if you'd head over to that last chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3.
Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you.
Okay. All right. Still talking about the information that he got through Christ. Gary, let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16.
To the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Okay, he says, I've got these commandments of the Lord. Back there in 1 Corinthians 2, I could have had you read verse 13 as well. He talks about combining spiritual things with spiritual words. These are the commandments of God. So they do claim that they have this inspiration. But sometimes people will back up to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40 and say, well, all right, we've got all these passages here. That do talk about speaking for God, being inspired by the Spirit, but I really don't think that Paul was making that claim based on what we've got from the Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40.
But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
All right, now, you can see how somebody might look at that and say, aha, there it is. You've got all these claims, back there in Hebrews chapter 2 that I talked about, going back to the Old Testament, we'll talk about Old Testament canonicity and Old Testament inspiration. He goes back there and pulls that out as far as a New Testament quote, arguing that that was given by the Spirit. But Paul says, I think I have the Spirit of God. Well, you can understand that if somebody read that, they might, as far as first glance, be thinking what? I think I've got the Spirit of God.
He doesn't know for sure.
I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Well, that wouldn't seem to square very well with all the other passages where he says, to Thessalonians, we came to you with the word of God and we taught the word of God and we're combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And if anybody, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, has any questions, they need to acknowledge that, we truly are spokesmen for God. Well, that's why I put the additional information up there. That is a statement of modesty and not misgiving. If you like marginal notes, that is a good marginal note for you. It is a statement of modesty versus misgiving. Chris?
There's a number of instances, especially there in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul makes the distinction of I, not the Lord.
Yeah.
This is my estimation of the situation that you guys are currently in. I'm not going to buy this as though it were a command directly from God, but this is my best estimate of the situation. It's interesting that it is that.
That's an outstanding point, because he does draw a distinction between I'm speaking for God and this is, shall we say, his own personal opinion. It's my judgment, he says. This may not be something that you want to do. This is what I've chosen to do. This is what I'm recommending, but this is not a commandment of God. And that helps you, I think, differentiate sometimes where you have some information which is in the you have a choice category versus this is a message from God and this is what you need to obey. The footnote that I wanted to give you in 1 Corinthians 7 was, and I didn't pick this up, pick this up from another preacher that I was listening to, generally pull up at least part of his podcast every day. He made the point that almost every doctrinal error that you can find in today's world, at least within the so-called Christian circles, it's addressed somehow in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has a number of things that seem to be the basis for people concluding something erroneous about Christianity. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, baptism for the dead. There's at least one religious group that teaches that, but where do you have to go in the New Testament to find that? Well, you got to go to the Corinthian letter. And if people are going to teach about the Sabbath or something else, oftentimes they run over to the Corinthian letter. And it's kind of interesting that that letter happens to be the one that is abused time after time on so many things. And here's a good example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40, where they will come back to that and say, aha, Paul was not speaking by inspiration. Well, he was, but if people have an axe to grind, they will look for passages like this to try to make their case. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with our next slide? Okay, let's move down a little bit and see what else we have. Let's go back, and as I said, we want to talk about some Old Testament claims for inspiration. Again and again in the Old Testament, depending on your translation, not every version has Jehovah, but there are some translations, including the ASV, that do use that expression. And in the Old Testament, thus saith Jehovah. Well, if you have that expression prefacing a statement, what's being communicated? This message is from, if I say, thus says Sue, Sue's saying something. Thus says Jehovah means that Jehovah or God is saying. And in the ASV, you can find that more than 280 times. Then, can you see past me?
It's 130.
Okay. Thus says Jehovah in white, more than 280 times.
Oh.
Okay, so keep me straight, but I think we're okay on this one. Thus saith the Lord in red, and then Marcia rightly got that, more than 130 times. So if you do the math there, how many did you come up with?
410.
That's what I come up with. All right, more than 400 times with just those two expressions in the Old Testament, you have God saying, this is me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be a pretty incredible claim when it comes to inspiration. God says, I am telling you, this is my message. And oftentimes the prophets, as they began to go out and talk to people, they said, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord. Hear ye Jehovah. There were different ways of saying it, and we don't have all those ways up there. So literally, not just dozens of times, literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Now, if the Old Testament has these claims, and remember the Old Testament is the greatest or not the greatest of the two that we have? It is not. So if the Old Testament makes hundreds of claims as far as inspiration by God, then we would expect that when we're dealing with the New Testament, which is the greater, what's certainly true? Old Testament was inspired, then the New Testament will certainly be inspired. Anything that you want to ask before we pick up with them? All right, Gary, to you.
Yes. Information, and this just ends it all.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, because you're right. People will say, you think about some of the political discussions people have. What's your source? Give me the source for the statistics, or prove that quote, or how do you know that the forefathers said that? Time and time again, people want to go back and see the quote, or give me the context. And you can do that with the Old Testament. And you're right. It just completely decimates any kind of objection. Very thoughtful point. Anybody else? All right, let's move down to our next slide and see what we've got here. We've got a couple passages that we want to look at initially. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Let's try to fill in the blank there. And then Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We'll look at those three first. Mark 12, 36. Who wants to be our helper for that one? Gary? Then we'll take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. See how Luke opens his book. Who wants Luke 1? All right, Brian, and then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Jimmy, to you, thank you. When you're ready, Mark 12 and verse 36.
For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.
All right, Jesus is recounting some information from the Old Testament, and notice what he says. He says, who says? David said. Well, if you had no other information, you would say, who's speaking? David, who is a man. All right? But David is not speaking by himself. David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Remember the illustration I gave you as far as a pen in the hand? The teacher has the hand on that. That's what Jesus is saying. All right, let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Inasmuch as many as have taken, he has set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed.
I was a young Christian trying to cover some of this stuff in school, and for me, I mean, it was a little unsettling. Chris, I put you on the spot. Was it for you as well when you started to look at some of the information about the reliability of the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're not trying to shake faith. We're trying to go ahead and actually strengthen faith. But to do that, you have to kind of get behind the scenes a little bit and see how the sausage is made, so to speak. And that's what we're doing in this class. All right, now you've got Luke. How much of the New Testament does Luke write? And I'm not looking for a specific percentage. Well, let's back up a little bit. How many books does he write?
Two.
Two short books, two medium books, or two long books? Pretty decent sized books. All right, so we've got how many chapters in Acts? 28. And how many chapters in Luke? 24. And Mr. Banker, you had 28 and 24, and how many do you get?
About 20% of the New Testament.
It is a significant chunk of the New Testament. Well, if Luke is not inspired, that leaves me not feeling very good. I mean, you have Luke, which you can say, okay, even if you discard that book, you've got Matthew and Mark and John, but I mean, Acts is a really important book. So can we really have faith as far as Luke? I mean, he says... He doesn't say the Spirit of God caused me to sit down and write. What's he say? There are a bunch of people who decided to sit down and write information about the Lord's life. And I also decided to do it. Well, what makes your account okay and the rest of them not?
He says he has perfect understanding from the very first.
All right. There is that. We know that he's a physician, so we would expect that he would carefully research those kinds of things. But what do we talk about? Remember the illustration I gave you as far as the teacher in the hand? If the book is inspired, what has God done? He has ensured that that information has been constructed in the right way. And he can do that in a lot of different ways. He was able to work through some people like Paul and with his providence able to do some things as Luke did. Paul, let's go back to him for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23.
I received of the Lord and which also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus on the same night which he was betrayed took bread.
All right. Now Paul says, Jesus did what for me? He
delivered.
He delivered. He gave me some information. And after Paul says, I received that information from the Lord, what did I do with it? I transmitted it. I delivered it. I got it to you. Now I think at least some of that was probably transmitted orally. We obviously have some written information about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But God was working through men like Luke and working through men like Paul to get that word out. Now, you would think that if God's doing that, my immediate thought would be, if God is helping you write stuff, would you understand it?
Not necessarily.
All right, that's a very good observation. I might be inclined to think if God's helping me do it, I've got perfect understanding of it. But the Bible says that there were people who, as God was helping them communicate some things, they did not fully grasp what they were writing. That's interesting for a couple of reasons. Let's take a look at our passages here. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 first. Then we're going to move over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 10, 11, the first part of verse 12. Stop there, and then we'll look at the end of verse 12. Daniel chapter 12, 8 and 9. Who wants to be our assistant for that one? That'll be Carol.
As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time.
All right. Daniel says, I understand or I don't understand? I don't. And does God say we need to sit down and have a Bible study? Don't worry about it. These words are going to be sealed up, and then a time is going to come when what's going to happen? Well, they'll need to be unsealed, and then those words can be understood at a later time. Let's take a look in keeping that in mind with 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 10 and going down through the first part of verse 12. Who has that and wants to read that for us? 1 Peter 1? All right. Tracy, to you. Thank you. Okay, I think I want to stop you right there. Thank you very much. He says the spirit of who was in them? The spirit of Christ. What do you think that spirit of Christ was doing?
Inspiring
them. Helping them to write down all the information that needed to be written. Okay, so they're doing that, but did they understand? He says they were searching. And not only were they searching, he says they were searching how? They were searching diligently. These men were trying to figure this out. Anybody ever pore over a problem? Maybe you were trying to balance your checkbook and you were a couple bucks off. And you went back and you checked the numbers and checked the numbers and checked the numbers and you could not find. Or maybe it was just a penny, whatever it was, and you were really frustrated by that. Or you were trying to reconstruct a list that someone threw away, whatever it was. And there was that problem. You just kept going back at it, and you got up the next day. You had slept on, and you still couldn't figure it out. That's what was happening with these guys. They could not figure this out, but they really wanted to understand it. But God, just like Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, there were some things that were sealed up. And God said, until we get to the right time, this information is locked up. It's in the vault. Nobody's going to be able to understand this. Tracy, let's go back and look, if you will, again at verse 12, just that verse. All right, was it just the prophets that failed to understand some of the things that God had planned? Angels also understood. Now, I don't know if angels are pests or not, but can you imagine being an angel up in God's presence and there's this information that you're really curious about and God has given you just a smidgen of information and you can kind of see that something really interesting is going to happen, you don't know when, and maybe you've got just a little information to know that Jesus might be involved. You think you'd be super curious?
Yeah, but I don't think I'd say anything.
that'd probably be a smart angel. I'm not sure what the chastisement is. Maybe you're going to have to do sentry duty or something. I don't know how that would work. But I agree, that probably would not have been the best choice. But they were curious. They wanted to know. All right. So when we think about inspiration, there were some people, they were writing some things down, but they were not fully informed. Practically, from our perspective, if you're writing some things down that some people are going to look at a later time, and they're going to test that for accuracy or validity or truthfulness, is that dangerous if you're writing down some stuff that you're not fully informed on? It is. Because if it's really important and you get down the line and now people are making a determination, did he tell us the truth? Was he right or wrong? And it turns out that you're wrong on points 1, 3, and 10, that can have some serious consequences. So it's amazing that with this inspiration, God says some of the time people were writing some things down, they didn't fully understand it, and yet when finally things are fully developed, what's true? The things that they wrote about back here, how often were they wrong? Not one time. When we start thinking about inspiration, that's one of the things that we find. Anything that you want to ask before we move down a little more? Dolores, to you.
For me, it seemed like it was different with Luke, because Luke was kind of like, I've understood this from the beginning. I went back and investigated this. So, I mean, even though it was inspired, it almost seems like he's saying, you know, look, I went through this and I investigated it. I checked the reports. This is what we're seeing.
Yeah, that is true. He did do that careful investigation. And you also, I'm glad you brought that up. When you think about Luke's traveling companions, we've seen this from the book of Acts. He's spending time with Paul. He's got the ability to have contact with Christians and inspired Christians and say, this is my record of Christ's life. It would be just like us. If we're doing something, if you're going to do a ladies' day and there are some things that someone wants you to specifically cover, or there's an illustration that you're especially interested in, or there's something else that really matters, you can have the person take a look at that, and that look could range from a quick glance to, I want you to pay attention to every word. So there were multiple tools that God had to ensure... Okay, well that's fine. But there were multiple tools that God had to ensure that His word was communicated. So when we start talking about inspiration, I think that's another good angle to bring out, that we don't want to necessarily put ourselves in a box and say it always had to be like this. It could be verbal. It could have been in written form. There could have been some people who wrote some things down and had another person go over it to check some things out. There are a number of ways for God to ensure that His word was written down exactly as He wanted it. So thank you for that. Brian?
You know, at the time that Luke had written this, there still would have been probably 40 or 50 years of Spirit-inspired prophets that could confirm it or challenge it if there was something wrong with it.
Yeah. Well, and that's exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? Paul talks about an assembly where you had people like prophets, and he said people can get up and talk one at a time, and then they were able to say that yes, indeed, that man is inspired by the Spirit of God. They would affirm that the information that had been given was exactly correct. So God did use that kind of verification tool. So as I said, when we start talking about inspiration, we can make it less multifaceted than perhaps it was. But God did have many, many tools or devices to ensure that His word is accurately communicated. So thank you. Anybody else? Okay, let's go down here. When we talk about the Bible being inerrant, and that's what we've been talking about, we haven't used that word up until the present time, but when we talk about inerrant, we are talking about free from error. Now, we have a lot of products in our day and time which are not inerrant for a number of reasons. If you go back and you look at history, you find that believing that the Bible was an inerrant book, that is, it was a book without error, that was a prevailing view up until about the 17th century. As you go back and you start looking at history, you may remember something called the Age of Enlightenment. It seems like there's a little of that right now. People feel like they finally come to the point where we now have insight and understanding that people way back when, they didn't know anything. They were in the Dark Ages, so to speak, and now the great light has shone and everybody is informed and everybody is really smart. Well, when that kind of thing comes along, guess what? When people think that they finally have arrived, it's kind of like the younger generation. They go off to school and they listen to the college professor. Your mom and dad didn't know anything, and thankfully you are now sitting at my feet and I can help you really come to see the light. What happens, especially if you're dealing with the Bible? Human reasoning. If you listen to Betty's question that she raised Sunday morning, that is a good example of human reasoning. And people begin to judge the Bible on the basis of human reasoning. If you try to think about that and incorporate that into some Bible stories, what comes to mind? You begin to judge the Bible by human reasoning. Well, let's take... Brian, I'll hold your thought for just a second. Anybody see the news story about the lobster fisherman swallowed by the whale? All right. Now, I don't know what to believe about that. I'm going to be a little more on the dismissive side than on the believe it side. I believe that God can do that, whatever creature He used. The King James says that it was a whale. In the King James translation, the Bible doesn't use the word whale. It uses a word which simply means great fish. So that could have been something that God specially prepared. It was a special creation. That could have been something that was already out there. I do not know. But there are people who would not have believed in that story as far as what happened to Jonah until it actually happens. And now that it, quote unquote, has actually happened, then what? Well, I can believe it now. Why? Because I maybe not seen it, but at least I've become aware of a story where that's being circulated. So now it's credible to me because I have something that I can tie that into based on our age of reason. Brian?
I was thinking differently. I was thinking more like Saul. In the slaughter of the Amalekites, I think it was, where he speared Agag, he speared a bunch of animals to sacrifice, if you believe his motivation that he said, where he had better reasoning than what Samuel told him, or what he would have known to be true if he would have obeyed.
Yeah. That one. You think about some of the cases of superhuman strength. They would say, well, you know, we can now explain that. There was just a big adrenaline rush or some other things. And when people do that, the standard becomes, as you see on the slide, what becomes reasonable or what becomes probable. Is that standard a problem when you start looking at Scripture?
Yes.
Yeah. And how would you illustrate that? If your standard for believing the Bible is what is reasonable or what is probable, why is that a problem? It's a big problem.
No miracle.
Well, yeah. How probable is the virgin birth? That's a pretty big pill to swallow, isn't it? What else is a great difficulty if the standard for believing Scripture is that's probable or that's likely?
Parting of the Red Sea.
All right, the parting of the Red Sea. Now, again, people have tried to come up with some natural explanations for that. Or Jesus, you know, he was walking on a sandbar. They will try to explain it that way, those kinds of things. Well, they will say, you know, I guess that's probable. Who else flashed a hand there? Gary or Carol or Sherman? I'm not sure who it was.
Creation.
All right, even creation. The idea that something came from nothing, that's definitely not probable. Even if you are an evolutionist, something had to exist. So there's that issue.
Let's say the flood.
Yeah.
Now, the mountains are so tall, how can you have the water go up that high to cover them?
Right. Yeah, so you have to somehow localize that and say, well, that's probable, but a worldwide flood, definitely not. Brian?
Resurrection.
All right, there's another one. And I mean, you start looking at that. You say, well, there was probably just Jesus swooned. Or there was something else. He really didn't die. Those kinds of things. Any other examples there? Chris?
Well, if we're going to require human reasoning, then why are we arguing from the Scriptures at all? It's always my question. Because, I mean, they can't certify a soul or a spirit. Right? They can't certify a spiritual realm.
The Bible... We go back to Colossians 3:17, don't we? Either the Bible is the final arbitrator of truth, or it's not. And if you say it is, then this is dismissed. If you say it's not, and you elevate this, you cannot have it both ways. So you're either, and there's some people, they try to go ahead and have one foot in each camp, but that is simply impossible. Carol. Well, sometimes when men get thinking, they should be reading and believing. Last point there, man becomes the final arbiter of truth. And that's really what it boils down to. And that is, I think, the devil's ultimate goal. You decide what you want to believe. You decide what's true. You decide what's right. And then you follow that. You follow your heart. So this has been going on for a long, long time, especially since about the mid-17th century. We have, as we look at today's world, a continuing debate over inerrancy, and you have a number of different terms to describe different beliefs. This takes us into the same kind of realm that we've talked about before. When you deal with someone and they say, well, I am so-and-so, they might be talking about whether or not they believe in some form of premillennialism. If you're talking to someone who is a member of a denomination or group and they say, well, I'm so-and-so, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Lutheran. In today's world, that may not tell you very much. It's like somebody saying, I'm Amish. Well, you really don't know necessarily all the things that that entails. Now, you might think that that means that they don't drive a car, or they have a certain color hat, or they do this for worship or that for worship. But when you start making assumptions about people, that is a very dangerous thing. So if a person tells me I'm this or I'm that, I try to become a little more specific. Well, okay, well, what do you believe about, or do you believe this? And just create a basic outline. Start a general spine, so to speak, that you can work from. And that way, if you've got sort of a basic format that you can talk to them with, you can go out from there. Because you start making assumptions, I don't believe that. Oh, yeah, we really believe that. And you're thinking, well, that's kind of odd. If you remember that group, that should not be true. And in today's world, there are just so many deviations and people have gone off in so many different directions. You just cannot make assumptions. All right, then you also have, as far as God's statement about inerrancy, that's very, very clear. Let's look at these, and then we'll go ahead and stop here for a break. Let's get our helpers lined up. Numbers 23, Luke 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 will be the first three. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Who wants that one, Sherman? Then we'll take a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 70. That's an interesting passage. Jimmy, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Tracy, you want to go back there? You might be. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Thank you. Especially interested in the first part of the verse. 2 Peter 1:21. We want that one read. 2 Peter 1:21, Chris. And then John chapter 10 and verse 35. That'll close things out for this segment, Gary. Okay, let's go back to Numbers 23 and see what we have in verse 19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
All right. God says, if I say something, what's going to be true? That's the way it is. I'm not going to say something as far as do this, don't do this, 6 months down the road, 100 years down the road. I'm not going to say that wrong was right or right is now wrong. God says, I don't have to repent because I know what I'm doing. That passage that we've given so many times, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, God says, I declare the what from the what. I declare the end from the beginning. And if you know the whole end game, you're not going to make any mistakes along the way. Thus, when God has declared his men through those various people, when he has worked through them to get his word out, he always declared exactly what he wanted, what he needed to say. No mistakes. Luke chapter 1 and verse 70. Jimmy, that's yours.
And he spoke that announcement that this holy prophet, who had been since the world began.
All right. Would you read that once more? There was something in there I wanted to draw our attention to.
And he spoke that announcement.
All right. He spoke how? From the mouth. Now, as we mentioned before, has it always been from the mouth? No. Sometimes it's been from the hand. Sometimes he was able to have somebody write it and have some of the people look at it. That would have been another option. But he spoke oftentimes through prophets, and it was God who was the one who was doing that. And if he doesn't make mistakes, that's another way to affirm inerrancy. I said what I meant. I meant what I said. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Tracy, let's go back to you.
Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Thank you. You think Jesus knew what he was saying and doing? If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, directing you, guiding you, helping you communicate, you're going to get it right. You're not going to get it wrong. And that's what Peter says was true for those prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21.
For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them.
All right, so we've got the holy commandment. Why is it holy? Because it's come from God. He gave them exactly what they wanted. And if you turn from that, you're going to be okay? No, because you have rejected, you've spurned the word of God. John chapter 10 and verse 35. This is a verse which has a couple things going on. We just want to pull one thing from the text, though.
If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
That's the part of the verse that we want, is the end. The scripture cannot be broken. A lot of people don't believe that. And they express that in a lot of different ways. We're back to the old idea, well, God can do whatever he wants. No, he can't. If God has said this in his word, he is not going to change it. He cannot change it. That would make him a liar. And he simply can't do that. We would have a lot of upset people. If you signed a contract for a car and you were on a payment plan and you signed a contract for a house and you say, look, we're going to spend $150,000 on a house and the mortgage is going to be at 4% for 30 years. You sign the deal, you get into the house, you start making the payments, and the bank sends you out a note and they say the house is $1 million and you're going to have to pay for it for the next 100 years. You think people might be a little upset? They'd be outraged. I mean, they couldn't get to the phone fast enough. Why?
That's not what the contract says.
Because this is what you said. This is what I agreed to. You remember where we started as far as last night? What does a testament mean? A testament is an agreement. All right? God says, this is an agreement with you. I'm giving you my word. That is an agreement. And this is an agreement that I'm not going to change. Now, that is good and bad. If you're on the wrong side of the agreement, you're going to get stuck. But if you're on the right side of the agreement, God says, it is going to be this way, and it is 100% reliable. I have given you the right information, down to the verb tenses, down to the right words, and you could have it checked out by the best lawyer, by the best law firm, and this is how it's going to be. That should be reassuring to us. And thankfully, that's the kind of God that we deal with.